Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll be in verse 12 there in a few seconds. Basically, what is the whole focus of 2 Corinthians? What's the continuing theme as we go through this epistle? What is the Apostle Paul doing?
He had admonished them about fornication amongst them when they're not doing anything bad, but they did, and he's there visiting them, and he's commend them for what they've done.
Okay.
Also, they still have some things they need straightened up.
Right. Last time we were in verses 5 through 11, where we talked about their obedience to his requirement of them to withdraw from the individual who is committing sexual immorality, having his father's wife, and he commends them for their obedience to that and requires them to receive that brother. And you mentioned there are other things that they need to get straight in 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians filled with a whole bunch of reproof, and they fixed a lot of it, but in 2 Corinthians there's a lot more they need to fix. And the main scope of that is the leavening influence of the false apostles, those false teachers that are among them. And a big part of that has to do with their trying to taint Paul's reputation in his ministry, suggesting that he's not being sincere in his ministry, he doesn't really love the Corinthians, and he's using the gospel for his own benefit instead of preaching it as an obedient minister of the gospel before God, and ultimately to benefit those who he's preaching to. They claim he has no authority from God, and all of these things are occurring, and they are not completely estranged from Paul, but they are tending toward that direction. So there's that influence there, and this is one of the primary focuses of the 2 Corinthian letter. And we've seen Paul's appeal to them on this specific subject thus far in this letter. In verses 3 through 7 of the first chapter, this is a section where Paul is, as per usual, giving thanks to God for whatever it is. Now, in this specific section, he gives thanks to God for what? During suffering, God gives them what? Comfort, right? So he gives thanks to God for the comfort they receive during suffering, and then therefore they're able to give that comfort to other individuals like the Corinthians. Now this allows him to segue into verse 8 and then following through this first chapter by showing his suffering and his ministry and the reason for that suffering and the preaching of the gospel and obedience to Christ, but also for the benefit of those he's preaching to appeal to the Corinthians and suggest to them that, and show to them that his ministry is because he loves them, that he's not like what the apostles, false apostles, are saying he is. And so he starts with that. In verse 14 of chapter 1, he says, "We are your boast, as you are also ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." These things they knew of, and they should have understood by these things. And ultimately they did. They're just not being honest with themselves, and they're being persuaded by this false doctrine and these false claims against Paul. But they should know by his conduct, his ministry thus far, and the relationship he has had with them in the gospel, that he is who he says he is. He is a true apostle. He does have this authority, and he's being sincere in his teaching, which led us to the second half of chapter 1. The charges of duplicity against him, that he's not being consistent in his plans, he's not being consistent with the Corinthians, but he's trying to manipulate them in some way, those things are false. He actually, as we see in verse 23, did not come to them for their benefit, to spare them. And so this same theme is going through, that I'm being charged with insincerity, I'm being charged with not having authority from Christ, I'm being charged with all of these negative things as if I don't care about you, but you know I do because of the past that we have together and what I'm currently doing. In chapter 2, he talks about that first epistle he wrote to them. Now, in verse 5, remember, through verse 11, it's kind of a a parenthetical thought when the sorrow that he's talking about in writing that epistle brings him to memory of that command he had for them to get rid of the sexually immoral individual. They did, and he repented, and now what do they need to do for him? But ultimately, verses 1 through 4 leads into verse 12. And he was sorrowful in writing that epistle for what reason? Why did that epistle make him sorry when he wrote it?
That he had to do it.
That he had to do it. And why did he have to do it?
To correct them,
right? You got all of these problems. Now, I'm not going to come to you because I don't want to come to you in sorrow. That doesn't mean the sorrow won't ever be there. I just don't want to be in your presence with that sorrow. So I'm going to write this letter to you. And as we read in chapter 7, he's sorry that he had to write it, but he doesn't regret writing it because it was necessary to ultimately prick their hearts and turn them away from error and back to the truth. And that was based on his love for Christ and his gospel, but also his affection for them. He had a great concern for their souls. So I didn't want to come to you in sorrow, so I wrote you this letter so that your sorrow could turn to joy when you repent of your sins. Which leads us to verse 12, because it picks up with this same concept of, I have a great concern for you. This is what my ministry is about. Serving God ultimately, but a concern for souls, and you fall into that category, he's telling the Corinthians. And so this is an appeal to them on behalf of the gospel and the whole purpose of his preaching the gospel. So verse 12, he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. Now, we talked about this a little bit last Wednesday. Why was he waiting for Titus, and why did he find no rest in his spirit because he didn't find Titus there?
His wife bring a report on the Corinthians, what they'd done, hoping they'd repented.
Absolutely. He had written that first letter, and we remember that the second letter is written just a month or two after that first letter. It's not like several years or anything. He wrote that first letter. He's waiting on Titus to come and give him a report on the Corinthians after they had received that letter. Okay, so you can imagine, as he describes himself in 1 Corinthians, as in chapter 4, as their father in the gospel, that when he wrote that letter, it was with great sorrow that he had to write it because their souls were in jeopardy. And he's wondering, are they going to receive it like they should receive it and repent of their sins? Or are they going to reject it? And I'm going to have to come with a rod, and I'm going to have to discipline him more severely and such, in addition to writing that letter. And so you can imagine his disquiet, his unrest. He's waiting for good news. He's not sure exactly what he's going to get. And he's confident that they're going to listen to his letter and repent of their sins. But there's still that unknown, and this causes him trouble. So he's waiting for Titus, and Titus doesn't come. Now, when we get to chapter 7, we note that Titus eventually did come, and that's where this 2 Corinthians letter comes from. He brought them a report, and there's a lot of things that were good in that report, but obviously, as he wrote this 2 Corinthians letter and sent it to them again, there were a lot of things that weren't there. But in chapter 7, if we skip ahead real quick, this is the bookend, along with chapter 2, 12, and 13, to this section of verse chapter 3 through chapter 6 concerning his ministry and his defense of it, ultimately with this concept that he's obeying God in his ministry, has authority from God in his ministry, and he's doing this for the benefit of the Corinthians because he has great care for them. It says in verse 5 of chapter 7, indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So, his reputation is being attacked by these false apostles. And the Corinthians aren't defending him. I mean, some may have been defending him, but the majority of them are not fully estranged from him, but they're being swayed by those false reports, those charges brought by the false apostles. So he says, when I was in Troas, I found no rest in my spirit because I'm worried about your souls. And then he gets into this concept of his ministry. This is what the ministry is for. I got the authority from Christ. He appointed me and the other apostles to this ministry. Look at all of the suffering that we're going through. And what is the suffering for? Ultimately, to bring your souls to Christ. And so you have that hope. This is the ministry of reconciliation in chapter 5. You don't need to take the grace of God in vain in chapter 6. You need to open your hearts to us as the true ministers of the true gospel, not to these false apostles. And all of this is on Paul's mind and weighing on his heart because he loves them and he cares for their souls. So it begins with, I had no rest in my spirit, and it ends with, but Titus came and he comforted me. And then you get to chapter 8 and chapter 9 about the giving, and then chapter 10 starts again with a defense, ultimately, of his apostleship and his authority, and that goes through chapter 12. So that's where we are here. Verse 14 will kind of seem like, if we don't see that connection, kind of just a random shift in thought, but he is defending his ministry. He is showing what his ministry is about, showing how he has received this ministry. It's not some kind of authority he's usurped. It's been given to him. He's been appointed to this by Christ, by God. And this is how much better it is than these false apostles' ministry, because it's the true ministry. And these are the things that are included in it, ultimately, his love for them. Notice in chapter 4 and verse 12, death is working in us, but life in you. Chapter 5 and verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but are well known to God, and also trust are well known in your consciences. So this is the kind of stuff that he's appealing to. Why is he preaching this? Why is he and the rest of the apostles going through all of these troublesome times and suffering in these ways and preaching the gospel if it is for, you know, their benefit? It doesn't make any sense. They're doing it for the Corinthians and for the benefit of their souls. Any comments or questions on that? I know I repeated some of what we talked about before. But we'll notice the bookends concerning the meeting of Titus. He wasn't in Troas, so Paul went to Macedonia. Chapter 7 says that's where he and Titus met up, and Titus gave him the news of the Corinthians and their current state. Okay, verse 14 begins this section that goes through chapter 7 in verse, all the way through verse 4, concerning a description of his ministry and some things that are included in that, where it comes from, what it is, and how the apostles are living in this ministry. And all of this is in defense against the claims brought against him from those who are false in Corinth. He says in verse 14, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. So here's the first description of his ministry as an apostle. And we note he uses we and us and such, and included in that are the other apostles. But Paul is ultimately defending his own apostleship. Remember in chapter 15 of the 1 Corinthian letter, he talked about in verse 9, I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle. And that's his way of showing humility, and he's sorry for what he did in persecuting the church. But oftentimes this charge of his apostleship being fake and not really from the Lord, it's a usurped authority, came from individuals who did not think his apostleship was valid because he was one born out of due time. He didn't walk with Jesus in his ministry. He was persecuting the church, and he claims to be an apostle now. That's not the case. but really it is, and he's defending it in this section. Now, we remember in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul used the Isthmian Games, kind of like the Olympic Games, to make a spiritual point. Said, run the race with endurance. Discipline your body. Bring it into subjection. Run it to win the prize. And so he often does that throughout his epistles. And this is what he does here in verses 14 through the end of chapter 2. He alludes to or uses as an image of the apostolic ministry of Christ, the Roman triumphal procession. So when the Roman general led his armies to victory, there was a victory parade that went throughout the city. And during that victory parade, you had captives that they had taken in that triumph of battle. And in that victory parade, there was fragrance that was being spread. Now, that fragrance would mean something different to those who are being led in triumph with the general and to the citizens of Rome who have triumphed, of course, through their triumph. And it would mean something different to them than it does to those captives that are being strewn along because they've been defeated. But the fragrance is the exact same. The smell was the exact same. But what was different was what it meant to the specific individuals. Now, there are differences in interpretation concerning the specifics of this, but I think that oftentimes when it comes down to the Apostle Paul or some other writer using some secular matter to make a spiritual point, we can, you know, kind of fall into a trap and trying to take each detail and what does this detail mean? What does this detail mean? Kind of like with the parables of Jesus. Not every single detail in those stories is taken to mean a specific spiritual principle. The general concept of the parable is something that is taken into consideration. And so here, what we're going to do is just simply take it at surface value with what he's saying. But it is likely that this is where it's coming from, the Roman triumphal procession. He says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Now, he's defending his apostolic ministry. So as the apostles go along and they're preaching Christ, as we saw in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, remember, he says, I will tarry in Ephesus in verse 8, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Everywhere he preaches the gospel, there's opposition. Whether it be from pagans, whether it be from Jews, whether it be from Christians who have turned away from the gospel, like the Gnostics, like Judaizing teachers, as he's ultimately going to get into in chapter 3, it's very likely that the false apostles, their false doctrine was the Judaizing doctrine of marrying together the law of Christ and the law of Moses. They claim to accept Christ, but you still have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, when that's self-contradictory. And so everywhere he goes to preach the gospel, there is opposition, but God leads them in triumph in Christ. The gospel always triumphs. If you go to Acts chapter 5, we remember that the apostles there, not Paul at this time, but Peter and the others, after healing an individual and then preaching the gospel, thrown into prison, told not to speak in the name of Christ ever again, then they're freed from prison from the angel, and then once again they're preaching and they're told not to do this. And these members of the Sanhedrin and these Jews, they're figuring out, what are we going to do to shut these guys up? And one of those among them, named Gamaliel, you might remember, gave them some advice. In verse 38 of Acts 5, he said, and now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. This is Paul's concept here. No one can overthrow the gospel. We may be, as he talks about in chapter 4, we may be hard-pressed on every side, not crushed, perplexed, yet not in despair. And all of these things may be happening to them negatively, but ultimately they're not going to be shut up by those from without. God is with them, and he leads them in triumph. We even go back to chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, as we read about before. Verse 9, when he's talking about their trouble in Asia, he says, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You think about this. We see some specifically in Scripture of the apostles who die for the cause of Christ. At least some scriptures that intimate that that's going to happen. Like Peter's one of them. Paul's another one of them. When being poured out as a drink offering, my time is at hand. But tradition shows that most of them, if not all of them, were martyred. They died for the cause of Christ. They were eventually put to death, and that's likely the case. But think about when that happened. It didn't happen until God allowed it to happen. Any time that there were opposition, any time that their lives were threatened, they put their trust in God, and this was their ministry, and it wasn't fulfilled yet. They hadn't finished what God had set out for them to do. And God would not let them be destroyed in that way physically until what they had done or what they had set out to do came to fruition. It's the same thing with Christ. There was no way that he would have ever been taken over and put to death until it was God's appointed time, and that ultimately came, and he was put to death. And this is this concept. He leads us in triumph in Christ. This opposition will never break us down because we're doing the actual will of God, and we have authority from him, and he leads us in that triumph. Even when he came to Corinth, go to Acts chapter 18 real quick. Acts chapter 18. This shows that triumphal procession that the apostles had. They go through. No one's going to triumph over them. They're going to triumph. No one's going to shut them up. The gospel will prevail, and it's ultimately because of God through Christ. Acts 18 is when he goes to Corinth. It says in verse 9 that the Lord spoke to Paul in night by vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. This is what he's talking about. And it's not just him, it's the other apostles as well. So they're going through being led in triumph in Christ. And while they're doing this, this appointment of their apostolic ministry is diffusing the fragrance of Christ's knowledge in every place. God is diffusing his knowledge through the apostles. That's the apostolic ministry. This is what we're studying about on Sunday mornings in the auditorium class. You've got the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then, as we read in chapter 17 of John, you got the prayer for them, and they're going to be going into the world just like Christ went into the world, and they're going to be doing the works of God, bearing forth the gospel of Christ. And in the latter part of that chapter, many will believe because of the gospel that they're preaching, ultimately being inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is what he's talking about. We're diffusing the fragrance of Christ in every place. But he goes into a little further detail of this. We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other we are the aroma of life leading to life. And so just like the Roman triumphal procession, if you've went out to battle against Rome, and Rome has defeated you, and now they've taken you captive and they're marching you through the streets of Rome, and they're burning all of this incense and this fragrances around, they're cheering when they smell that fragrance and see that march, that procession, because that means Rome is victorious. But you are part of the battle of those, or part of the army that has been conquered, and you're being taken captive, and you're marching alongside as the slaves of those who are victors. And that smell is the same, but it means something different to you. And it's the same. You can apply it to a bunch of different things. When a team in professional sports wins a championship, there's cheers, cheers, and cheers. Well, it's the same sound they're hearing, but it means victory for the other team and defeat for them. And this is this concept of the Roman triumphal procession that he's using. But in this sense, he's using it referring to spiritual life and spiritual death. So how is the gospel, how does the gospel message and the proclamation of it fit this particular concept? I'll just ask it in the form of the question number 3. What do verses 14 through 17 tell us about the process of salvation through the preaching of the gospel? What are the two general conditions of salvation? And then even how does this compare to what is said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about the foolishness of the message preached? To the Greeks it's one thing, remember, to the Jews it's another thing, but to us it's a completely different thing. So what is Paul saying about the gospel message here?
It has the power of God to salvation. Like it says in Romans 1 and 16,
okay.
It's through it that we can have eternal life.
Okay. Now what about the death? It says life to life for some, death to death for others.
The life, those would be those that were saved to Christians, and death would be to those that disobedient.
Absolutely. Some hear the gospel message, and instead of being changed by it and obeying it, they reject it. They don't want it. And, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because it's foolishness to them. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greek, it's foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Romans 1:16, 1 Corinthians 1:18. And so there's the difference, not in the message, but in the reaction to the message, and ultimately what that means. So the gospel can be life for you, or it can be death for you. And it's not death for you because death comes forth from the gospel, but we're going to be judged by Jesus' words, right? John 12:48. The thoughts and intents of our heart, they're going to be discerned, Hebrews chapter 4, by the word of God. And so that same gospel that's going to be able to wash away your sins, that's going to be able to sit you in the heavenly places with Christ, that's going to be able to transform you to become like the divine nature, is also the same gospel that's going to judge you in the end and send you to hell if you disobey it. So there's the difference. It's life to some, and it's death to others. Now the interesting thing is when individuals reject it, they don't fully understand the consequences of their actions. Oftentimes it's just because of sure disbelief, and they think they've got the truth when in fact they're rejecting the truth. But ultimately, in the end, that's what it's going to be. It's going to be the smell of death. Remember in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that he'll bring this flaming fire on those who do not obey the gospel, on those who do not know God. But to those who have obeyed the gospel, there's going to be that receiving them together with Christ in glory. And so there's the distinction. Same message, but it means something different to whoever hears it, whether you accept it or you reject it. Any comments or questions regarding that? Okay, very, very basic understanding. And the two general conditions of salvation that I mentioned there in that question are ultimately hearing the message but believing the message. We understand that belief that saves is belief that acts, right? James chapter 2. But all are hearing it, all are smelling it, but only those who believe it and accept it are going to be saved. And he'll even elaborate on these concepts in different descriptions in chapter 3. But ultimately, that's what the gospel is. Now notice in verse 16, in the last part, who is sufficient for these things? So what is the difference between Paul and the apostles and the false apostles that are in Corinth? Because this is what Paul is saying. These guys, they're not real apostles. They don't have authority from God. They don't love you. They're not doing this for your benefit. They're not preaching the gospel of Christ. They don't have this ministry that we have. But then he's saying, but we're being led in triumph in Christ. We get the pleasure of and the privilege of spreading the fragrance of Christ throughout the world. And that's an honorable thing. That's a noble thing. That's an amazing privilege that they have. But why them and not these others? Why are they different from these false apostles? Because there's got to be a distinction between the two. The truth has to be there, and it has to be ultimately known and available. It has to be obvious. So what's the difference? What makes you better than us, Paul? He says, who is sufficient for these things? And so he continues to explain, we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. First of all, there is the indication in the first part of verse 17 that either he has been charged of abusing the word of God for his sake, peddling it. So using the gospel for monetary gain in whatever way, or they are doing it. And it's possible that both are the case. The false apostles are accusing Paul of taking advantage of the Corinthians for his own sake. But if we go to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, we see in a description of what the Corinthians are putting up with regard to the false apostles, that these false apostles are actually taking advantage of the Corinthians and their so-called authority that they boast about. Chapter 11 and verse 20, he says, you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. So this is what you're putting up with. They're taking advantage of you. They're stealing from you. They're requiring these things of you. And on top of that, they're possibly accusing Paul and the rest of the apostles for taking advantage of them and manipulating them in some other way. He says, we're not doing that. These guys are doing that. We're not doing that. We're not peddling the word of God. But notice, as of sincerity, as of from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. So first of all, he appeals to his sincerity in the gospel. These other guys, he's saying, these other guys are insincere. They don't really care about the truth, or else they would accept the truth. That's how he's just talked about before with Roma, death leading to death, life leading to life. They don't care about you, or else instead of taking advantage of you and getting stuff from this false gospel they're preaching, they would preach the truth to the benefit of your soul. But the apostles, and Paul especially, as he's talking about defending his ministry, this ministry that he's involved in and the gospel he's preaching to them and the work that he's doing is out of sincerity. It can be no other way. Because you look at all of the paradoxical concepts of the ministry where he's suffering, yet he's rejoicing, he's got this negative because of the things that he's having to endure physically, but his inward man is being renewed day by day. Why would he go through all of these negative things and having the sentence of death in himself, as he talked about in his troubles in Asia in chapter 1? Why would he do these things if it wasn't for the reason of him being sincere in his doing them? That he's not receiving any benefit from these things outwardly. Of course, from God, but not outwardly. So his motives are sincere. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 5, or 5 and verse 11, rather. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but are well known to God, and I trust are well known in your consciences. That first part, we know the terror of the Lord. In verse 10, everyone has to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We know the truth, and so we're going to teach you the truth so that when that occurs for you, you have salvation, not condemned for eternity in hell. So because of that knowledge that we have, because of that ministry that we're given, we're not just putting it on the back burner. We're not concealing it. We're not forsaking opportunities to preach the gospel. We are actually going out of our way, enduring affliction and suffering so that you get this soul-saving message. We know the terror of the Lord. We're trying to persuade you. That's in his sincerity. But he also says, from God. So where does this ministry come from? This is not a ministry that he can just decide to take. This is not the preaching ministry. This is not, okay, I want to preach the gospel, so I'm deciding to preach the gospel. This is the apostolic ministry. My dad wrote an article the other day about prophets, and he wrote it because there was an ad, I don't know where he saw it, but it was this ad of some school that you pay $350, you go to the school, and they'll teach you to become a prophet, teach you how to be a prophet. I don't know what denomination it was, but that's the opposite of what Paul is suggesting here. Just like with prophecy, individuals who are prophets, that's not something that you learn to be. That's not something that you decide to be and then you go through this deal and you are a prophet. That's something that comes from God. You're appointed to the prophetic ministry, or you're appointed to the apostolic ministry. Remember in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, he talked about how this was not from his own will to do this, but he is constrained to do this. 1 Corinthians 9:16, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. If I do this willingly, I have a reward. Against my will, I have been entrusted with the stewardship. And that's what he's saying here. We are ministers of this gospel as of from God. We are diffusing the knowledge of Christ from God. We didn't decide to do this ourselves. We didn't usurp this authority. It is ultimately from God. And not only that, but they do it in the sight of God. So they're not doing it to please themselves. They're not even doing it to please the Corinthians or any other men, as Paul has said elsewhere, Galatians 1 and verse 10. But he's doing it to please God. And he's doing it in the sight of God, ultimately, to be well-pleasing to him. That's what he said in chapter 5 and verse 11. We are well-known to God. That's what he's saying. God knows my sincerity. God knows my obedience. God knows that I am doing what is right. And ultimately, he says, in Christ. So this is the scope of his ministry along with the other apostles. First, he's sincere in it. It comes from God. He didn't usurp the authority. He was appointed from God. He does it in the sight of God, meaning he's doing what he's doing to please God, and he is pleasing to God. God knows. But then in Christ. So this is what the whole ministry of the apostolic ministry is. That this is the whole scope of it. Remember in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he said, I determined not to preach anything among you except Christ and him crucified. He didn't come to speak persuasive words of human wisdom to elevate himself. He didn't come to peddle the word of God to take advantage of them and get money. He came simply to preach Christ and him crucified. This is the scope of the gospel. And that's conflicting with what, of course, these false apostles are doing. So he's not saying we're sufficient in ourselves, and he'll get into that in chapter 3. Ultimately, our sufficiency is from God, and these things show that that is the truth. Any comments or questions on chapter 2?
Second Peter, third verse says, according to his divine power, giving us all things pertaining to life and godliness, mm-hmm. and it's through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue.
Absolutely.
The apostles had that knowledge directly from God. Mm-hmm. We have it from the apostles.
Right. And that's exactly what he's saying. All those things that pertain to life and godliness, in other words, how do you have spiritual life? How do you live godly lives? How are you right with God and partake of that divine nature? Well, it's only through the diffusing of the fragrance and the knowledge of Christ through their ministry. Okay, chapter 3, and we'll get through these first three verses in this last 5 minutes. He says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So here's this question of their apostleship. Is it legitimate? And what is seen here is that either the Corinthians are requesting them to come with a letter of commendation. So you go somewhere and they know who you are, so you request from them a letter of commendation to come with you so that your ministry is validated. You are validated. So either they're requesting this or both. But ultimately, these false apostles, they go someplace. They take advantage of these people in this area, and they teach false doctrine, they sway these people, and then these people write letters of commendation, bring them with them to Corinth, and then even though they bring this other gospel, they say, hey, look, this is a letter of commendation from these faithful Christians over here, and they use that to validate their ministry. Well, the Apostle Paul is saying, we don't need any of those things. We don't need to commend ourselves to you. Now, he's appealed to several things in his life and in his ministry that ultimately they already know about, and that should be sufficient for them to understand that he is ultimately commended. His actions speak for themselves, in other words. But he's saying, we don't need to bring letters of commendation because you are our letter of commendation. What do you think he means by that?
Well, he brought them to Christ with the Word of God.
Exactly. He brings them the inspired Word of God they obeyed it, understanding it's the truth. And on top of that, all of these miracles that back it up as the truth. And they obeyed it and were fully persuaded at one point in time. And now they're bearing fruit for Christ. And they're abiding in the vine, as we studied in John chapter 17, John chapter 16. And this is manifest evidence to all who are in the community and all who are in the brotherhood that our apostolic ministry is not a fraudulent ministry, but it's the true ministry, because you became Christians from our message, and it came from God. And so that's ultimately what he's saying. Now, we'll explain a little bit more of that next time and then get into a little bit more of his description of his ministry and its comparison with the Old Testament and ministry and Moses in a few days next week. So we'll be there in chapter 3 in verses 1 through 3 next time.